Good morning. Yeah, it was very nice that you all gave me some extra time. It's hard to know, being sarcastic, it's hard to know when you're planning something like this, whether people are going to feel very, you know, I think Scott had ran out of time one Sunday, and then the next Sunday no one feels led to share. So I appreciate you not making me sit up here looking at everybody, thinking about my pending doom for 15 minutes either. So I felt comfortable sitting in my bench. So this morning I want to look at John chapter 14, if you want to turn there. And I struggle with titles. Titles I don't necessarily feel are very important. And so the title that I landed on is Love as Our Motivator. So John 14, starting at verse 15, I want you to count with me the number of times that Jesus talks about love and obedience. It seems just like many people that when Jesus had something important to say, he repeated it numerous times. I did not put this scripture in here, but I think about a few chapters from now, Peter's interaction with Jesus and him repeating multiple times to feed my sheep. And that's the same flavor that this passage has, only he has a different point. And that's something that I want for us to pay attention to in that. So John 14, 15. And I have some passages from the New Living Translation, some from the NIV, and I was going to make them all NIV, and that did not happen. So hopefully you're able to follow along. This is Jesus speaking. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him, because he lives with you now, and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. This is verse 20. When I am raised to live again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Verse 22, Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? 23, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me, and remember my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. So Jesus makes it simple in verse 15. If you love me, obey my commandments. He is saying, following my commandments is proof of your love for me. It was so important that Jesus repeat it three different times in this span of a few verses in different ways. And I feel very confident that all of us here this morning do our best to obey the Bible and its commandments. The question I want to focus on this morning is not obedience, but what is our motivation behind it? Why do we obey God? Meaning, what is our motivation or driving force? Do we obey God mostly out of fear of being punished if we don't? Do we obey God because of how it makes us look to others? Do we obey God because of what he can do for us? In other words, do we have an unhealthy transactional relationship with God? Hopefully we realize we cannot manipulate God in that way. The only correct motivation for obedience is love for Jesus and what he has done for us. Love is a simple answer, and yet we Christians often miss this point in an even more subtle way than we realize. And that is what I want to zoom in on this morning. I believe we start our Christian walk with the right motivation, with a love for Christ and for the church, and a love for the people we're serving. But we find, sometimes very quickly, that Christian walk is not always an easy flower-lined pathway. And suddenly our motivation begins to change. Suddenly the cart is before the horse, and sometimes we find ourselves faking it until we make it, hoping that feeling of love will return or at the very least follow along behind. We hope that Christ is feeling loved by our obedience, and we hope that others are feeling loved by our service. And we become so focused on obeying the commandments, and we work so hard to serve God and others that we let that be the driving force, the work and not the love. And so it goes that we have lost our why. We have lost the proper order of cause and effect. We have lost our motivation. And it's so subtle. But I know it's happened to me many times, and I doubt I'm alone, so that's why I felt the need to speak about it this morning. When I think of, I'm going to pick on us Mennonites, when I think of the Mennonite culture and how I was raised, I think a little bit of Mary and Martha. If we want to turn with me, you can go to Luke chapter 10. Some of the references I have are just one verse, so you don't have to go with me, but this is a few more. Luke 10:38. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister, Mary, sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, how many of us would probably side with Martha on this? Probably too many. I know that I would. But if we don't stop and look at why we're doing what we're doing from time to time, it won't be too long until we're like Martha and filled with resentment and bitterness, and extreme fatigue can arise, which can erode and destroy our relationship with others and with Jesus. A true love will certainly pour over into obedience and into good works. The complication comes where all we can remember and feel is that good works are important and there's not much or any love. And I'm sure Martha loved Jesus, and she was showing her love by serving him a meal, but this story captures a glimpse of the resentment that can crop up when we're starting to lose love as our motivation, and we get distracted and let the obedience lead. And that's how others can tell, right? That the works and that the obedience is the measuring stick we use for our healthy relationship with Christ. So if I see you doing all these wonderful things for others, you must certainly have a healthy relationship with Christ, right? Only you and the Lord will ever know if a genuine love for him is really there. And in order for us to know, we must stop and take the time to look at our motives. So if you go back to the motives I asked about earlier, Do we obey God mostly out of fear of being punished? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." Do we obey God because of how it makes us look to others? Matthew 6 says, "Watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven." And then we have those that obey because of what God can do for them. And hopefully we are aware that we cannot manipulate God into saying, "Well, if I do this, then you'll certainly answer this prayer for me." But for myself, I know I've been guilty of believing that. So I want to look at the word motive for a minute. The first definition is a reason for doing something. Detectives are always on the hunt for anyone who would have had a motive to commit a crime, since that often leads them to the person who actually committed it. In a court, a prosecutor uses evidence along with explaining the motive of the criminal to convict in front of a jury. Bob stole money from the grocery store where he worked because Bob was deep in debt. and needed to make another car payment before it got repossessed. That was the reason he did it, and therefore it was his motive. However, there is an action there. I don't know a Bob that did that, okay? That's a made-up Bob. However, there is an action aspect to a motive as well, an energy, if you will. And Merriam-Webster's dictionary says it the best. Motive is something such as a need or desire that causes a person to act. In an adjective form, that was the noun definition, adjective is moving or tending to move to action. So motive isn't just the reason for doing something, but it also causes us to move to action. Your motive is a leader to action being taken. And we could say, well, where do motives come from? The very root, they come from our values, interests, personal needs, priorities, how we were raised, our own personal experience. In short, we all are going to have very different motives for very different reasons. So you might ask yourself, if we're both doing the same good deed, does the motive really matter? It matters a lot, especially to God. Back in John 14, again, love is the reason I'm obeying and serving Jesus. Is love the reason I'm obeying and serving Jesus? If it is, that's wonderful. And I'm not here this morning to make people question their salvation. If you believe on him, you will have eternal life. I am here to make sure we are really living out the best version of our Christian life that Jesus would want us to experience. People often do the right things for the wrong reason. It happens all the time. I do it. I'm sure I'm not alone. And the worst part is, when we do it, we don't always realize it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" If I get a $200 speeding ticket for driving 63 in a 45, and I'm driving along the next day, is my reason for slowing down because I got the speeding ticket, or is it because I am suddenly worried about the safety of my family and the safety of all the other families on the road? Well, unfortunately, it's probably because of the speeding ticket, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the proper motivation. And the government cannot, unfortunately, make us have the proper motive by giving us speeding tickets. But it's just a simple example of why people do the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, I want to be clear that doing the right thing for the wrong reason is not a sin unless it is premeditated and deliberate. And that's another whole discussion. What I'm referring to is our unconscious and unpremeditated motivations that, even though in themselves not a sin, they can erode our relationship with Jesus and eventually lead to sin. If our heart easily deceives us, like Jeremiah says, we must be very intentional and proactive to analyze our motives because we have a very distorted way of looking at ourselves. So we're going to take a look under the hood at the motives behind our actions, because the real reasons we do things are often quite difficult to understand. When we swap the cause and effect of Jesus' words around and say to ourselves, okay, if I keep Christ's demands, then I will love him. Meaning that we can convince ourselves that our obedience produces love. But we know that simply isn't true. Obedience does not necessarily produce love. A genuine love, on the other hand, does produce obedience. So I believe what Jesus is saying here is often misunderstood. If we have love out front as the motive, that's having it in the right order. Otherwise, we have the cart before the horse. And what does that look like? It looks like doing something out of guilt instead of out of love. Guilt is what we are to feel when we disobey. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We feel guilty. We repent of our sin. We turn back to Christ. The problem is, guilt is not a good long-term motivator. It might get you going for a little while, but ultimately, if that is your reason for obedience, you are missing out on the joy of the Christian walk. Guilt and shame were the hallmark motivators of the Old Testament, and God knew he would need to offer a perfect sacrifice, not just to reconcile our sins, but that we could have a better relationship with him. He wanted a loving relationship with each one of us. If you have a mental picture of walking down a straight and narrow path, and we wander off of that path and get lost, guilt that is conviction by the Holy Spirit, causes us to open our eyes and seek repentance. And repentance, in turn, brings us back to the straight and narrow path. So guilt is part of the guardrail system, you could say. However, what causes us to move forward down the path of life, what is that motivation? What is that fuel? I hope it's not guilt, because you're not going to get very far, and you'll stall out. A love for Jesus is to be the leading motive of our Christian walk. If love is our motivation for obedience, we will have an easier time obeying and serving. We will have more joy. And more importantly, we will have the most fulfilling relationship with Jesus, which is what Jesus wants from us more than anything else. Guilt is a negative emotion that makes us realize we have sinned and makes us reach out to our Savior. Guilt can help cause that initial turn towards repentance, but that's where it should stop. Love is what draws us into Jesus and propels us forward from there. Love is the fuel that keeps us in it for the long haul. Jesus called for people to repent throughout his ministry. He rebuked many Pharisees and seemingly perfect people, but repentance is admission of a sin and turning from it. He did not use guilt as a motive towards change. Instead, he used something 10 times more powerful, love, to draw people in. If we obey all God's laws and have no love, then we would make good Pharisees, because that was what they did. And we know that Jesus rebuked them heavily and often for that. He pointed out that they appeared perfect to everyone by following all his laws, but inwardly there was no real love for him or for others. In the very next chapter from John 15, Jesus repeats one of his most important commandments a few times. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is my command, love each other." So it is safe to say then, if our relationship with Jesus is struggling from the lack of love and attention, that our relationships with others are going to struggle as well. If we love Jesus and are focused on that relationship above all else, it will be much easier to get along with others. And we're specifically speaking of those that are difficult to get along with. Remember, the Bible says it's easy to show love to those who love us. It's specifically loving the hard to love, the enemies, that is a hallmark of a healthy relationship with Jesus. 1 John 4 says, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for the fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people, we can see how we can love God. For if we don't love people, we can see how we can love God whom we cannot see." I'm saying that wrong. "For if we don't love people, we can see that we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their fellow believers." John 13:34 says, "So now I am giving you a new commandment, love each other, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." So I'm going to ask a very simple and redundant question. Is Jesus worthy of our love? Of course he is, because he first loved us. We just came through Easter and communion, so I'm sure that we don't need a reminder of how worthy he is for our love. After Harley read the gruesome pain that he endured for us and our sins, that is where our love is to stem from. What he did, his sacrifice, his blood, so we did not have to spend eternity in suffering. Does God receive any glory or love from us if we obey him for the wrong reasons? The simple answer is no, he does not. Let's take a look at a chapter we're probably all familiar with, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn with me, you can. But you know it by heart from going to weddings. And normally we are listening to what love looks like being acted out. But the first few verses is what I want to focus on there. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not honor others. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Wow, that's a tough one. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So the first few verses there, this chapter tells us that we can do amazing things for Christ. And if we don't have love for Christ and for others, it's all for nothing. And I'm talking about the importance of letting love lead and obeying God and his commandments. What about when we're serving him? Not just obeying, but serving. A genuine love for Christ takes us way beyond just staying in the boundaries of the old law and the Ten Commandments. It becomes the motivator of the new law, which is to love others. The Old Testament was mostly thou shalt not, which could sadly be done without much love at all. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Well, you can not do those things and still not love someone, unfortunately. The New Testament is thou shalt love thy neighbor, and not just as our neighbor, but also our enemies. So the bar has been raised so much higher because it's something else entirely to proactively love our enemies. Can I just say it's disorienting to be two steps up here and I don't know, just throwing me off. So maybe I should stand down there. That would fix the problem. Luke 6:27 says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And one way we can show love to others is by serving them. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So we can see that if love is leading out, we are capable of loving even the most hard to love and to serve them. Have you ever felt resentful when serving others? Perhaps they were not your enemies. Perhaps they were perfectly lovely people. They simply asked a little too much or were out there welcome, stayed a little too long. But you feel like you have to continue to serve them no matter what. This is a sign you are serving out of guilt, not out of love. The motivation has changed very subtly. And maybe perhaps hospitality is not one of the gifts that you possess. You know, not everybody has that gift. The Bible tells us there are many different gifts, and we're to use ours to serve the church. It doesn't go so well when we try serving others at things we're not gifted at or are not passionate about. Each spiritual gift finds fulfillment in a different situation and has a different motivation to serve others in different ways. And herein lies a problem. When you have a large group of people who are needed to operate an organization that serves others, at the beginning of a mission or organization, I feel it's very common for everyone to say they want to serve, whether it's using their gift or not, whether it's using their passion or not, and that a large group of people, there would be many different spiritual gifts. In that large group of people, there would be many different spiritual gifts, and then the project may only benefit from one particular set of those gifts. To make matters even more complicated, many people don't know what their spiritual gifts are yet. So as the volunteer project or organization, and I'm talking about something long-term here, continues, and over time the people who are not using their gifts realize that this isn't their passion and they wear out, and choose to devote their energies to something else. Maybe the project is not complete. Maybe it's nearly half the people who volunteer to participate who change their mind. And this is a quandary for the people who remain because they're enjoying the project and finding fulfillment in it. The group that remains working and volunteering on the project feel motivation to continue or to complete the project because they love what they are doing. Love is leading their service and is the source of their motivation. They don't understand why people are changing their mind and throwing support behind other projects. Perhaps the project really needed the help of everyone who originally signed up, and that leaves the passionate group feeling frustrated. Why do the others who change their minds commit to volunteer in the first place? Many reasons. Maybe they wanted to be unified with their friends or fellow brethren. They didn't want to miss out. Maybe they, more than likely, they didn't realize what they were signing up for, which is probably the most common. They had no idea the skills and gifts that would be required. And again, they maybe didn't even know what their gifts were. And those who are passionate stay and think of verses like this in their minds. Luke 9:62, Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So the question is then, are Christians allowed to change their minds as to how they volunteer or serve others? Well, let's look deeper before we answer. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." After we talked about this morning, do you think it's possible to... the question wasn't supposed to come till later. We'll backtrack here. So we think of 2 Corinthians 9 as referring to finances, that you should not give unless you should not give reluctantly or under compulsion. But the very next verse talks about good works. So I believe that it's safe to say that we are not to be reluctant or under compulsion to serve, as it refers to both. Of course, God is understanding and not going to judge you if you decide to serve others in a different way. Often we don't know our spiritual gifts until we have tried to serve different ways. Through trial and error, we can find out what is the most fulfilling for us. No, it won't always be easy and great fun to serve. But if it isn't using our gifts, we will still find it fulfilling and rewarding enough to love what we're doing and those we are serving. Another problem arises if we decide to be selfish and stop serving others altogether. Then we do have a problem. Now both hands are off the plow. From the verses we read already, we know that if we are loving and following Jesus, we must be serving others in some way. Sadly, selfishness is the trend today. What fits into my schedule, what works for me and my family, is all I can do with something which isn't sometimes very much or anything at all. And I'm looking at myself here, folks. This is me, Walter. And I'm just speaking about what I was able to be given to speak about. You are always going to have to give up some things you really want to do in order to make time to serve others. But if we have a genuine, healthy love for Christ, we will love others enough that we will serve others because we get to and not because we have to. That was one of Calvin's favorite phrases, the get to and not the have to. This subtle attitude change is so important and so critical that we must regularly check to make sure we think of it that way. If it slips to a have to or the love is lost, resentment and bitterness are not far away. How do we maintain a love for Christ and others? I think we know most of these, but I'm just going to recap them. Take some time with Jesus, with no other distractions, and pray for yourself and others, especially those you're serving. Sing songs of praise out loud. I really enjoyed the song service last Sunday night. I love to sing. Run through a list of things you're thankful for and thank God for them. Spend some time digging into God's word in a translation that's easy for you to understand. And again, with no distractions. And honestly, Just think back often to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. It seems so simple, but we must keep that in focus. With just a few of these, we can build that love of Jesus and refresh our outlook on serving others. Back to serving out of love, I have one final thought that I want to close with. Is it possible to guilt someone into service? Maybe initially, but it doesn't work out too well in the long run. Have you ever been voluntold to do something? It doesn't feel too good, does it? There's such a fine line between being asked to serve or take part and being voluntold. And I've thought pretty hard about it. And like I said, the line's pretty fine. But I have to say, I don't think anyone has voluntold me to do anything here. So, not pointing any fingers at anybody. Volunteer, by definition, is when someone freely offers to take part in an enterprise. The freedom cannot be overemphasized enough. If you had two different volunteers right next to each other, one who is happy to be there because they love the work or the cause, and the other who is there from a guilt trip, who is going to perform the best and want to come back again? Where we typically volunteer our time to serve people the most is what we're the most passionate about and what we love doing the most, and that is because it is directly tied to the gifts that God gave us. When we're volunteering our time at something we enjoy, we're going to be joyful, which is, to be honest, pretty important for attracting people to Christ. It's bad for the brand, if you want to say, if you're volunteering at things that you really don't enjoy doing. People can tell. Ken Davis, the Christian comedian, frequently tells this old joke about meeting an older lady who had been a Christian for most of her life, and she told him with a grouchy look, "I've been happily serving the Lord for 50 years. And Ken thought to himself, "Well, tell your face." Non-Christians are watching closely and can often tell if we're faking it until we make it or if we genuinely love serving them. Did Jesus ever voluntell people? Let's take a quick look at how he did this. Mark 1:16, if you want to turn there with me. Mark 1. And I don't have if this is NIV or NLT, but as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come along, follow me." "Come and follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Some may look at this as a command, but I see it as an invitation. Did Jesus inflict guilt and shame by saying, "What are you doing wasting your time making a living when you should be following me?" Or, "Everyone else is following me, why aren't you?" No, he said, "I have something even better to fish for. I have a better way." And I think it's safe to say from the moment they dropped their nets, the disciples had a pure love for Christ, and that was their primary motive for following him. Love was leading. Love was their motivation. It wasn't out of guilt that they freely gave their lives to serve him. And I wanted to put in here at the ending of some of the ways the different disciples died. But we know from the pain and suffering that they went through after Jesus' crucifixion that they had a genuine love. Thank you all for your attention.